Father, I pray that you'll bless each of us as we contemplate the great blessings you've given to us. And we're going to ask you now to send your Holy Spirit to interpret for us the Scriptures, make them as real as you did for those who were originally inspired to write them. And may we have your wisdom and blessing tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of an interesting thing by way of introduction that we understand that people make about 1,000 choices every day of their lives. As a matter of fact, many of those choices are insignificant. I'm not really very well color coordinated. My wife and daughter help me pick out my ties and all that stuff. I have a kind of a black suit on, but I realized during the men singing tonight that I have blue socks on. The reason is because I got up early to come to Elder Holmes' 7 o'clock meeting that you should not miss tomorrow. But it's really insignificant what color my socks are. You guys can't see them anyway, can you? The reason I tell you that is many of the decisions we make are even actually subconscious. We don't even know about it. But some decisions we make are extremely significant. And I'm going to tell you that people tonight, all over this world, are making decisions that will affect their eternal destiny. Some decisions have to be made ahead of time. It's kind of an interesting concept, but when you get dressed, you kind of decide what you're going to put on. But some decisions have to be made before the event happens. And I'm going to give you an illustration of this. Where I live in suburban Maryland, it's only 12 miles from the General Conference, but we are plagued with deer, white-tailed deer. I have seen as many as 13 in my front yard, up on my patio, on the front porch, eating my bushes and so on. About a month or so ago, my wife and I were working on a Sunday out in our backyard, and Kathy shouted at me, we're only like 50 feet apart, look at all the deer. We don't know exactly the number, but somebody, this is the middle of the day now, somebody or some dog or some animal spooked a bunch of deer that were sleeping in the woods near our house, and we think 50 deer, including big bucks, ran between the two of us, which were 50, we're just 50 feet apart, really running fast. Well, the reason I'm telling you that is that in the last couple of years, on average, more than 700 deer are hit by automobiles and killed on the highways around where I live, within a 15-mile radius of my house. Deer are very pretty, but sometimes they can become a nuisance, as you understand. Obviously, they think we're the nuisance because we've come to their territory, but the fact is we have this unusual relationship. My children, when we first moved to Washington, D.C., were teenagers, and they were just beginning to drive. And I told them, in addition to the fact that we're living in a city that has the second worst traffic in America, second only to Los Angeles, you have to think about this deer stuff. And if a deer jumps out in front of your car, you're going to decide right now, before you ever leave, what you're going to do. And that is, you're going to hold the steering wheel straight. Slow down if you can, but do not turn your car. Because if you do turn your car, you might run into the path of another car or run off the road and hit somebody and make it worse than ever. In addition, God gave the deer four legs and they can jump better than you can drive. So this is important stuff, you understand. Fortunately, none of us have ever hit a deer. We've all come close to it. But last year, two young ladies, college students at the University of Maryland, not far from our house, were driving north on the Baltimore-Washington Parkway when a deer jumped out in front of their car. Now, I want you to think carefully of what I say next. Without thinking, the girl driving turned her car to the right to avoid the deer. The car, a Mustang automobile, ran off the highway, ran into a tree, and both girls were killed on the spot. What if they had only been taught, don't turn the steering wheel? Do you understand the point? Some decisions have to be made ahead of time. So I'm going to tell you something that homiletics teachers would never tell you to do as a pastor, and they're all going to divorce themselves from ever knowing me. I'm going to tell you the end of the story first. And we're going to see it right here. What kind of decisions do you have to make ahead of time? You have to decide that no person or anything on this earth is worth trading for eternal life. And you've got to decide it now, because when the time comes, it will be very difficult for you to do it. So we go to the Bible. Luke chapter 17. People came to Jesus and they said, "When are you going to set up your kingdom?" And Jesus said to them very, very serious things here. He said in verse 23, for example, "They will say to you, look here or look there, but don't go to after them or follow them." You've heard that before in Matthew 24. They'll say he's in the desert or whatever, don't go, right? Do you know why? Because if you do go, you'll be deceived. There's simply no other way to look at it. I'm going to tell you two stories real quickly so you'll understand this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because this isn't the primary focus. But I want you to understand the devil would like to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. So here's the point. Moses Hull was an early Adventist evangelist. And Adventist evangelists really know their Bibles. I mean, they go over these 27 fundamentals, you know, six times a year. They go through them. I remember hearing evangelists could quote like 100 verses in one sermon. They really know their Bibles. And since we have the truth, and I believe it, it's kind of fun to debate. Now, I have a real problem myself because as an attorney, we're trained to argue. So if you know the truth and you like to argue, this is really fun. But I want to tell you something. Argument never wins anybody. It's very, very important to understand. The love of Jesus wins, and it comes through a loving heart. At any rate, early Adventists, when we had hammered out all the doctrines, when they held their meetings, they would be challenged to debate. And Ellen White frequently told them, don't do this. This is not the way to win souls. But Moses Hull pitched a big tent. And he was holding an evangelistic meeting. And partway through the meeting, one night, the tent flaps opened, and a whole bunch of guys, five or six guys, all dressed in business suits like I have, came marching down the sawdust trail, and they sat right on the front row. And Moses Hull wondered, who are these guys? They came up to him after the meeting and says, "We're spiritualists. We would like to debate with you." Well, he still had a few days left of the meetings. Ellen White heard about it, and she wrote a letter to him, and she said, "Do not debate with these guys. Because when you debate with a spiritualist, you're not debating with the mere man, you're debating with the devil himself, and you will lose." But because he was confident in his knowledge of the scriptures, he did it anyway. 3 weeks after their debates closed, he left the Adventist ministry and never returned and became a spiritualist. This is an incredible thing. I could tell you another one, but I'm not going to take time. Many of you have read in my book, Battle of the Spirits, the Ian Giller story that happened in 1998 here in the United States following Benny Hinn. It's an incredible thing to understand. Benny Hinn, as you probably are aware, is well known about from people who watch television. But he is now going to Forest Lawn Cemetery in California and praying to Catherine Kuhlman and other dead people there, claiming they're speaking to him. A spiritualist, extreme power. But Jesus says, if they say that, don't go. I have fun sometimes. I told you a story this morning about Richard Self, the mortgage banker from Pulte Homes that was sitting by me in the airplane. Frequently when someone sits by me, I like to speak to them and just greet them. But I don't really push any conversation. Sometimes they want to sleep. Sometimes they want to read a book. You know, sometimes they listen to something on the radio or the intercom thing. But at any rate, the best way to get somebody to talk to you is to read a book. It's really, really important. So I greeted this guy, and I'm looking at a book about the second coming. It's not an Adventist book, but it was really, real bold, the second coming of Christ. And this guy kept looking over at my book. By the way, if somebody beside you is reading, I guarantee you'll look over there. There's no way you can keep from doing it. This is just human nature. So he looked over and saw my book and he says, "I think Jesus is about to come back too." I said, "Oh really? How do you know?" He says, "Well, the Bible says that when Jesus returns, every eye will see him. And now that we have CNN, I think it's possible." And I said to him, "My friend, the best I can tell, if you have to see it on TV, it won't be Jesus. Because somehow, unaided by anything man has ever done, people will be able to look up around the whole world and see that Jesus is coming." Awesome thing. Well, that's what Jesus says here in verse 24. "For as the lightning flashes out of one part of heaven and shines to the other part of the heavens, so will be when the Son of Man comes in his day." It seems to me about 4 o'clock this morning we had lightning. Did anybody learn about that? No one had to tell you, did they? You just knew it because lightning and thunder comes. Well, that's kind of the way it is. And then Jesus gives these two real interesting stories. And that is, verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days when the Son of Man in his day. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now I'm going to read the next one too so you'll understand something very significant about all of this. In the same manner or likewise, this is verse 28, Luke 17, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Let me tell you something absolutely incredible. The best-selling Christian books in the world are the Left Behind series, and they are a novel. I've got news for the author of those books. The people left behind are all dead. Did you hear that? You want to see it in the Bible, you go over to Jeremiah. Let's look at it real quickly. I think it's about chapter 25. A pretty fascinating verse here. I have it in my notes, but I'm just going to point to it in the Bible here. Yes, it's chapter 25, verse 33. And it says, and at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. The people left behind are dead. Listen carefully. We are having our second chance right now. This is important to understand. That's why, as we live in these probationary times, it's very, very important. Let's go back to Luke 17 now, and I want to show you this very fascinating verse. After giving this series of illustrations of what it would be like at the second coming, Jesus says in Luke 17:32, a very, very short verse, power-packed, remember Lot's wife. Now, when you remember in the biblical sense, it is not just an abstract recollection. That would be like, oh yeah, I remember that lady. Didn't she turn into a pillar of salt or something? That's an abstract recollection. But when you remember in the biblical sense, you do something about it. When God remembered Hannah, she had a baby named Samuel. When you remember the Sabbath, you keep it holy. And when you remember Lot's wife, you remember that no person or anything on this earth is worth trading for eternal life. Now we get to go to one of the most fascinating sections of our entire Bible, and it starts in Genesis chapter 12, where we're going to look at this story. And I'm going to go through it. I hope you have your Bibles handy, because you're going to see unfolding something very amazing, an old story that's very important for us today. God called Abraham, the call is given, and that covenant promise in the first three verses of chapter 12. He said, I want you to get up and leave your land, your homeland, and go to a land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. By the way, after he began talking about his journey, his nephew Lot came to him one day and says, I understand you're taking a journey. Could I go along? What is the answer a Christian always gives when anybody asks him, can I join you on your spiritual journey? The answer is yes. And so he said yes. Can you imagine what it must have been like when Lot went home that night and told his wife, let's have a yard sale and sell off all the stuff we don't need. We're going with Abraham. Oh, really? Where's he going? Well, he doesn't know. Isn't that incredible? God's going to show him on the way. Somehow he was able to convince his wife and they joined. Now, as I told you something earlier today, if God says something like he's planning to come back, can we believe it? No way that there's any problems with that. And so in chapter 13, verse 2, there's a statement that says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And it says in verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land wasn't able to support them. And so their shepherds were arguing about grazing rights and water rights and so on. And Abram called Lot in one evening, apparently, and said, listen, the shepherds are arguing. there's so much in these awesome stories that are beneficial for us today. He said, it's not good for brethren to argue. Do you think that's still good counsel? Not good for brethren to argue. So we're going to have to separate. And I remember studying this in the seminary in Hebrew, and it says, if you go over that way, then I will surely go over this way. If you go this way, then I will surely go over that way. Now, what should Lot have said right then? He should have said, Abraham, you're the senior man here. I mean, I'm just coming along. You choose which way you want to go, and I'll go the other way. But what did he say? He said words to this effect. There's a beautiful valley over here, and a river runs through it. I want to go over there. And one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible is right here in the 13th chapter of Genesis in verse 12. And it says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. I've had three occasions since the first of the year to speak in New York City. And I can tell you, I said at the Brooklyn Temple and other churches that I was up there, have you guys understood the part of the Bible that under ideal circumstances, it is better to live in a country setting than a city? Have you guys been tuned into that part? It's very important that we understand. Listen carefully. We do not go to the country to hide. I mean, they have satellite technology now that can tell the scientists where the grizzly bears are hibernating in Yellowstone Park. Where are you going to hide? The fact is, when it comes time to hide, we're told that God will send his angels to take us to a place of safety and hide us under his wings. That's in little book Maranatha, page 270. The interesting part about all of this is, though we do go to the country to raise our families away from the noise and the pollution and the violence and the crime and the evil influence of the city. Do you understand? But the Bible says he pitched his tent toward Sodom and he lived in those cities of the plains. Chapter 14 has him living in Sodom. You remember the four Elamite kings came and ransacked those two cities. This is an incredible experience. We're just going to pass over rather lightly. But some guy escaped and ran and told Abram, your nephew and all the healthy people of Sodom and Gomorrah have been taken hostage and they're going to be slaves the rest of their life. I don't know of anything about Mason-Dixon line in Michigan, but I can just tell you something real interesting. In the South, where I lived for 25 years, Abram would have said, he made his bed, let him sleep in it. He chose to live down there. I mean, everything's great up here where I live. But he didn't say that. What he said was, we've got to do something about this. Abram was so wealthy by this time, he had his own army, and you can see it in chapter 14, verse 14. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. There's so much awesome stuff here we won't be able to touch on at all, but you understand when Abram caught up with them, he divided his group into three, like Gideon did many hundred years later, attacked at night, rescued all the hostages, and got all the stuff back. The Bible says that the king of Sodom had hidden himself in a slime pit. That means figure the froggiest pond you ever saw in your life and then pour some petroleum products in on top of it. That's where he was, hiding there. But he came out all drippy and gooey looking when Abram came back with the hostages that were rescued and all this wealth of two cities. I love this story because it has a very, very strong sense of Christian comradeship between Abram and God. Because the king of Sodom said to Abram, listen, we're so thrilled to have these people back alive. Tell you what, we're going to give you all the stuff. Now, I don't know if you've ever calculated this in your mind, but think of the wealth of two prosperous cities offered to a person. We're talking millions. It would be somewhat like winning the Virginia Lottery, the Publishers Clearinghouse Sweepstakes, and the Powerball all in one day. And this stuff was offered to Abraham. What did he say? He said, I raised my hand before God before I left. And I told him, I'm no one on earth is going to be able to say they made Abraham rich. I'm trusting you to take care of me. Besides, I don't need the money. So he turned to the king and he said, thank you, but no thanks. I don't need the money. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be in a position to tell somebody that sometime? I don't need the money. Now, I tell people I don't think Sarah was there when he said that. And the reason... she wouldn't have been with the army, you understand. But if she had been, she could have said something like, what do you mean we don't need the money? We're living in a tent after all. But listen carefully now. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abram chose to live in a tent. He was very wealthy, but he chose to live in a tent to show his family and those about him that he was a pilgrim and a stranger on this earth, and he was looking for a place that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. Can people tell by the way we live that we're planning to go there soon? Do you understand that was his testimony? I cannot help but add, he gave all the money back to them after he tithed it all. Isn't that incredible? He gave a tithe to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. The first mention of tithing in the Bible is right here in the 14th chapter of Genesis. Now listen carefully. I won't spend a lot more time on that, except to say that there's no command to tithe there. He did it because faithful people tithe. Did you hear what I said? Faithful people tithe. It's important to know. Lot moved right back into Sodom. Why don't we ever learn? I remember one time as a young adult in my devotions, I told God in prayer, you have my permission to do whatever it takes to save me. Because I know when I get to heaven, everybody will say, heaven is, you know what, cheap enough. But that was not the end of my prayer. I added, please help me learn my lessons the easy way. In other words, I don't have to touch the stove to know it's hot if you've already done it for me. Do you understand? We learn from the lessons of others, and we also learn from the lessons of Scripture. But Lot moved right back into Sodom. Now we're going to turn over to chapter 18, because this is the setting of the story where Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. One day, Abram was sitting in the door of his tent, and he looked out, and he saw three men walking along the road. He didn't know who they were, but he was a man of great hospitality. And instead of just throwing up his hand and waving at them, I don't remember what it's like here in Michigan, but I lived for 25 years in the South, and everybody in the South is friendly, whether they mean it or not. I mean, they just are friendly. Do you understand? My father came to visit me one time when he was still living, and I was living in Georgia, and we were driving down the road that we lived on, and a man was coming the other way in a pickup truck, and I just threw up my hand and waved, and the other guy waved to me, and my dad said, who was that guy? I said, I don't know. He said, well, you waved at him, didn't you? Like you got to know the person to wave. You understand? But the point is, he could have just thrown up his hand and waved. But he didn't. He ran out and said, I know you must be tired. I'm sure your feet are killing you. Why don't you come in, let me wash your feet, and I'll give you something to drink and prepare a morsel of food. He did not know who it was. But you know, anybody who's ever sold books, I remember during the witnessing hour this afternoon, there was a lady who was a call porter. Anybody who's ever sold books, you don't just walk into somebody's house and say, sit still, I want to show you some books. You start talking a little bit. Tell me about the pictures over your fireplace. Who are these people? Well, this is my son, and this is my daughter, and this is a person that lives so-and-so. Here's my grandchild, and so on. So God said, Abraham didn't know who it was yet. He said, tell me about your family. Well, he says, it's just me and my wife, and we're getting kind of old, but God has promised us that we're going to have kids like the sand of the sea and like the stars of heaven. How old did you say you were? Well, at this point, he was like in his, mid-80s or close to 90 years old. And this is an incredible story. And then God said, about this time next year, your wife will have a baby boy. Now, do you like these Bible stories? I'm going to tell you something amazing. Sarah was not visible. She was not in the same part of the tent. She did not laugh out loud, but God said, why did Sarah laugh? And so she marched right into the room and said, I didn't laugh. Ellen White says she laughed within her heart. It was not a visible sound. Is that incredible or not? God, Abram knew right away then that God had come to visit him. And they had a nice conversation and a much bigger meal than he'd originally planned. But when they got up to leave, something amazing happened. And you can see it in verse 16, chapter 18, 16. The men rose up from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abram went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I'm doing? Now, I'm going to paraphrase the balance here, but he told the angels, you two go ahead and do what you know you need to do. I'm going to go back and talk to Abraham because, you know, he trains his children after us and upholds the laws and the commandments and statutes and so on. So he goes back to Abraham and he said, we've enjoyed your hospitality and all that. But that's not why we came down here. We have heard up in heaven that things are very wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah, and we have come down to investigate. Did you hear what I just said? Don't ever think there's not an investigative judgment. God came down to check it out himself. And he said, if things are as bad in Sodom as we have heard, this will be the last night on earth for Sodom. Now the story gets very, very interesting. Because Abram automatically knew that Lot was down there, and so he started putting this guilt trip on God. And you can see it here. It starts with verse 23. So Abram came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the sake of 50 that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so God looked at him and said, for the sake of 50, I wouldn't do it. But then Abram began doubting. Does anybody know why he chose 50? Apparently, Lot's children had grown up and married, and he thought surely they have a branch Sabbath school down there, and there's a lot of people attending on Sabbath and all that. But then he began to doubt. And when you read the chapter, The Destruction of Sodom, in Patriarchs and Prophets, Ellen White says he fell flat on his face before God. And while looking down in the dirt, he said, you are the Creator God, and I am just dust. What if there were only five less? What if there were five less? And God said, he did the math in his head. Isn't that amazing? God said, for the sake of 45, I wouldn't do it. So Abram gets up and dusts himself off. And let me ask you, what if there were only 40? And God said, for the sake of 40, I wouldn't do it. And so Abram got really bold then and started going by tens. You know, what if there were only 30? And what if there were only 20? And what if there were only 10? And each time God said, for the sake of, I wouldn't do it. Whatever the number was, for the sake of 10, I wouldn't do it. Now let me tell you something absolutely amazing. And if you don't remember anything else I tell you tonight, this next sentence is it. God never stopped granting mercy until Abram stopped asking. He could have saved it for one man, but he stopped at 10. Meanwhile, the angels arrive at Sodom, and they pretend like they are traveling salespeople. They don't look like angels. They look like people. And they walk into the city, and it's evening, and they pretend like they're going to roll out their bedrolls and sleep in the city square. But Lot sees them and runs over and says, you guys aren't going to sleep here, not as long as I live here. You come and spend the night with me. And they said, oh, no. Your wife's not expecting company. We're fine. We do this all the time. They'll close the gates of the city in a few minutes, and no wild animals will get us. We're going to be just fine. But Lot insisted, and he brought them to his house. And the Bible says they had a late evening meal together, and after supper they were sitting around. Would you like to see it in the Bible? It's kind of an amazing thing, really. Very amazing. Chapter 19, verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they said to Lot, where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may sodomize them. Politically correct or not, homosexuality is a sin. God recognized it, and it's here specified as the very straw that broke the camel's back for Sodom. Then Lot went out and said to this homosexual community, the old and young men that had surrounded his house, he calls them brethren. He started to reason with them, and they said, get out of the way, you foreigner, we'll tear you apart. And so the angels opened the door and pulled him back inside and closed it with their big power and struck them all with blindness. And now you are ready for something absolutely amazing. They disclosed to Lot that they didn't come there as Fuller Brush or Melaleuca salespeople. They are there as angels from heaven. And it's an incredible thing. They said in verse 12, chapter 19 of Genesis, an amazing question. Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have, take them out of this city. Take them out of this place, for we're going to destroy it. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now I'm going to ask you a question tonight. If an angel came to your house, who would you call? Who would you go see? Are those people on your prayer list right now? Do you understand? This is serious stuff. We're going to look at this in a moment to see. Lot ran out in the night. It's late at night, probably after 11 o'clock. Because they'd already pretended like they were going to go to sleep. Then they had a late evening meal. Then they had this encounter. And now the angels are starting to grow to their full size. Do you have anyone else here? Go and tell them they can leave tonight. So Lot runs out and knocks on the doors of his kids, his grown kids. What do you think they're doing? Well, they're surprised to see him. What are you doing up this late, Dad? This is way past your bedtime. You're interrupting Jay Leno. David Letterman's just come on. Some crazy thing like that. Do you understand? But they could look at his face and say, something is bad, wrong. So they let him in. He recounts the story I've just told you. And he said, the angel said that we can be safe if we leave tonight. What was their response? The Bible says they laughed at him. They laughed at him. Finally, after making the rounds of his kids, he goes back to the angels and says, words to this effect, I'm not leaving. The kids won't leave. All our stuff is here. Words like, probably we just made the last payment on our house. We just filled up our swimming pool for the summer. We got this thing that makes bread. It'll do everything but put the butter on. You think we can leave all this stuff? And besides, I haven't been camping since I was a pathfinder. Some wild animal will get me. They argued with the angels all night as to why they shouldn't leave. It's in the Bible. Verse 15 says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And still he lingered. And so the men took hold of his hand, of verse 16, and his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. The amazing part of the story is when the angels brought those four people out and set them down outside the city, God met them. God, who had stayed behind to talk to Abraham. And it was the voice of God that said, do not look back, lest you be consumed in the fire. But Lot wasn't through arguing yet. And so he said to God, the country, some wild animal will get me. There's this little town called Zoar. It's just a little one. Let me go over there. And while he was arguing with God, his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt forever. Why? Why? Why did she look back? There's three reasons, and they're all very simple. Her heart was still back there, her kids were still back there, and her stuff was still back there. Everybody who's alive when Jesus comes, and I hope that's everybody here tonight, is going to have to make the same decision. What is more important to you? Your friends, your stuff, your things? Or is it more important for you to go to heaven? Now, this is an important story in the Bible. You wonder really why it's there, because it is so powerful. It's really, really incredible. The bottom line is simple. Am I prepared to follow the counsel of Jesus through his word and be prepared to leave this earth when he comes? Or will I be so tied to people and possessions that I'd rather stay here? My phone rang about a year ago now, and it was my secretary on the phone. She said, "Elder Reed, there's a man on the phone. He says you don't know him. He's never met you. He's not a Seventh-day Adventist. Would you be willing to talk with him?" And I said, "Sure." So I talked to him, and the man said, "Hello, my name is Carlton Goodnow. I'm an attorney. I live in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I'm also an engineer. I've just finished reading one of your books, and I'd like to meet you and talk with you sometime." I said, "I'm sure happy to do that. Let me get my date book out and see when we could arrange a time." He said, "What about tomorrow?" He was eager. And so he closed his office and drove 3 hours to Washington, D.C. and spent 4 hours with me talking in my office, and we had lunch at the General Conference. The book he read was Even at the Door. He said, "I'm a member of a 2,000-member Presbyterian church in Philadelphia. I sing in the choir. I'm one of the leaders of the church. I was on the pastoral search committee that brought our pastor there." But he said, "About a year ago, I started reading the Bible more carefully for my devotions, and I decided that the Bible taught that Saturday was the Sabbath. So I went to my pastor and I said, I think the Bible teaches that we should be honoring him on the Sabbath, and we're all keeping Sunday, and what's the reason?" And he says, the pastor gave me about a 30-second answer about something changing after the resurrection or something, but he said, I could see in his eyes he didn't believe he was giving me a good answer. In the meantime, this attorney has read every book in the world that he could find on the Sabbath, including Sam Bakioki's books on the Sabbath, my books, and so on. And when he was in my office, he asked me, I asked him, "Well, could I give you another book?" I was going to give him Almost Home, that little book I wrote for General Conference, the book for sharing. He says, "Well, I hope it's not Sunday's coming. I've read that book already." And then he looked over and saw my bookcase, and I have all of the Spirit of Prophecy books there. And he says, "Oh, I see you have the Conflict series by Ellen White. I've read every one of those books. There's no question she was a prophet." Then he said to me, "I have written a 170-page book on the Sabbath." He says, "It's really not a book. It's a letter to my pastor. He gave me a copy of it. It's in a 3-ring binder." And it starts out, "Dear Pastor," it's got a date on it, "Dear Pastor," the date of the address of the church and so on. He says, "You may remember about a year ago I came to you and asked you a question about the Sabbath. This letter is what I was hoping to hear from you then. And I hope you find the joy that I have found in discovering the Bible Sabbath." So I said to Carlton, after being with him for 4 hours, and we're both attorneys and we both like to study, I looked at him right in the eye and I said, "Carlton, why aren't you keeping the Sabbath?" He's younger than I am, maybe 10 years. And he started weeping in my office. And he said, "Ed, I am trying to keep it the best I know how, but my pastor and my wife think I've lost my mind." So he said, "You pray for me," and I did. I was gone maybe several weeks or months for camp meetings and so on, and when I got back one day, I called Carlton. And I said, "Carlton, we need to get together again." He says, "Yeah, I've been praying that you would call me." So he came down to Washington, D.C. again, and we had a little visit. And I said to him, "You know there's this passage in the Bible, it's in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and it says that there's a wise man and there's a foolish man. And they both built houses, and the rains came, and the floods came, and the waters came up. And the guy that built his house on the sand, his crashed down, and the guy on the rocks, his stood firm." You remember that story, don't you? We looked at it in the Bible. I said, "Do you know what the difference between those two men are?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "They both heard the word of God. One did it, and one didn't do it. That's the only difference." And I said, "You're going to be one of those men after today. You're going to have to decide what you're going to do. You've got to make a decision." He said, "What should I do?" And I said to him, "You don't want to present your pastor with this 170-page book and all the board members, but neither do you want to just slink off into the shadows and never see them again because everybody knows you. They'll wonder what happened." So I said, "Why don't you just write your testimony in 6 or 7 pages, ask to speak to the board, and give them what you found." He says, "But what could I say?" And I said, "Start off with Matthew 13:44. And it says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. And he covers it up and hides it. And for joy, he went and sold everything that he had to buy the field. You tell them you have found the treasure." Only an attorney would say this. But he said, I prayed all the way down here today that you would help me with an exit strategy for his church. Isn't that incredible? An exit strategy. So he says, I'm going to put my testimony together and I'll send you a copy, an email, and you'll be able to help me refine it a little bit. And then he said, I think if I do it this way that my wife will join me. Isn't that incredible? Her name is Dale. You pray for those two people. They're ready to make a decision. And I told him, you know, the end is near. I mean, he's read Great Controversy. He's read all the conflict series. I said, you know, things are about to happen, and I think God could use you right near the end. He says, you think he could use me? No way that God could not use everybody. They're all going to be involved. Now, here's what I want to tell you. Have you found the treasure? Is it more important to you than the stuff on this earth? That's the important thing to remember. Frequently when I give this sermon, I like to use the song, Shall We Gather at the River, because it closes by saying, yes, we will gather at the river. It's an awesome song. It's not just a baptizing song. It's a song about coming to be with the Lord at the river of life. The brethren are prepared for a song tonight, but it's a different one. It's All to Jesus, I Surrender. And as we sing this, I'm going to ask you to do something. Everybody in this room is as different as snowflakes. We're all at different places in our Christian experience, but there's one thing we ought to know for sure, and that is that we're going to make a decision tonight to keep the wheel straight and stay with God and His people. What do you think of that? And if you have any other decision you need to make, you can do it. But while we sing this song, All to Jesus I Surrender, it's going to be up on the screen, and Lauren, you're going to help us lead it, aren't you? When we start singing, I would like for you, if you want to renew your covenant with God and make that decision, to come as close to the front as you can. Come up here, come down the aisles or whatever, and we're going to have a prayer of commitment as we close the service tonight. Is that fair enough for everybody? You, whatever your decision needs to be, if you need a special prayer, want to talk to a pastor, one of our pastors will be here to talk with you. But we're going to stand together and sing that wonderful song, All to Jesus I Surrender.
Second verse.
All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now.
Before we have our dedication prayer, I want to read some verses that were part of our Sabbath school lesson this morning. But it's going to mean even more to you now. It's Revelation 21, 1 to 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And verse 4 is the one that's so awesome. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's what we get to trade for eternal life, my friends, all the bad stuff from this earth. And as we tell God tonight about our decision, I want you to bow your head and let Him know your personal decision as well. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for the opportunity of recommitting ourselves to You. There may be some in the group tonight who are committing themselves for the first time, and we pray for Your Holy Spirit to be a part of their lives as well. But we want you to know that at this wonderful Michigan camp meeting, we've recommitted our lives to You. We want to soak up all we can from the balance of camp meeting and ask for You to direct in our lives. May each one of us be sealed by Your Holy Spirit to make a major difference in this wonderful hope for the homeland that is planned here in Michigan. May each of us be able to work in some way that will benefit our spiritual lives and the lives of other people who are looking to heaven right now. I pray that You'll dismiss us now with Your blessing, and may each of us be welcomed in Your kingdom very soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.